Thank you very much for your attendance and attention for tonight's lesson. This is the third part in my series, which I entitled Who Speaks for God, looking at some of the various religions or organizations, like cults or false religions, who claim that they speak for God. Part four of my series will take place probably in around October, and it will be about date setting. It's a lesson I preached about 5-6 years ago. And the only reason I'm preaching it, other than the fact that quite a few people have not heard it, is the fact that I tracked down another date for the rapture, and I'll share that with you around October. And in between that time, I'll probably give you another lesson, which will be an expository sermon, as David likes to constantly point out about expository sermons being the fact of taking a passage of Scripture and breaking it down into an outline. Now, what David may not remember is I've done about 3 expository sermons over the past several years, one being on the narrow way from Matthew 7, one being on the Moses seat from Matthew 23, 1 through 12, and then the armor of the Christian, or the armor of God from Ephesians 6. So, granted, it's only 3, but I have done it, and it's not that I don't like to do it. I have my reasons for doing so, and if given the chance to do an invitation, I will share those reasons with you. Well, let's go ahead and start with our text for the series from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. It says there, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, tonight's lesson is called God's House of Merchandise, and we're going to look at the mega churches. Now, here's an introduction that I read from a thesis paper about 10 years or so ago. The introduction states, the Colosseum sported the latest in audio and lighting technology. On stage, performers kept us entertained for an hour, while several thousand people in attendance clapped, cheered, and laughed through the entire presentation. Video cameras caught all the action on stage, as well as the reactions from the crowds. Kiosks and booths in the lobby sold wares from the different musicians and comedians, while boasting upcoming events. I was not at a rock concert. I was in church, a mega church. Now, if you take a look at this picture, I don't know how well you can see that. That is the Lakewood Church in Texas, the old compact Coliseum where the Houston Rockets used to play basketball. And the Coliseum was bought for a handful of million dollars, which I know sounds like enough, a lot of money, but given the fact that this is a mega church, a handful of million is chicken feed. But given the fact that what they had spent on the renovation, which was some $92 million just to turn this into their church. But just from looking at it, it could be just any sporting event or any musical concert. But what I want to share with you before we begin here, going into further into this, I'll show you some of the quotes that people discuss about mega churches themselves. Maybe churches aren't so different from corporations. It's harder to hold people's attentions. We try to package the whole service. I hate to use the word production or show. What people want is an unchurch. They don't want pressure. And Jesus is big business in America. All of these quotes as regards to what mega churches are all about. What we want to take a look at first here is the top 10 mega churches here in the country. There we go. Put up all 10 of them here. I don't know if you'd be familiar with any of these. I'm sure a few of them, at least the first one we just talked about, that is the Lakewood Church in Houston, pastored or preachered by Joel Osteen at 43,500 people in attendance. Looking at number 4, Willow Creek Church by Bill Hybels at 22,500. Let's see what else here. And number 10, Potter's House in Dallas by the name of a man by the name of T.D. Jakes at 17,000. The question to ask is, how does a church get this way? Well, obviously, it's not like they just, you know, one day decide, hey, I'm going to build a mega church, and next thing you know, there's a church and they got it going on. All congregations had to start out more or less small with a small following and then gradually work their way up. The more people they come in, bigger the building that they have to hold these people. But yet, you get to a point where you've got to have, you know, a coliseum or even a stadium to hold all the people. You wonder if it's really a better thing to have a bigger church or a bigger congregation to show how much you love the Lord. But the thing of it is sometimes men allow their own desires to come first. And what does Jesus have to say about this? Turn with me into the New Testament in John chapter 2. Look at verses 13 through 16. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It says, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now look at verse 16. He referred to it as a house of merchandise. Looking at parallel passages in Mark 11, 17 and Luke chapter 19, verse 46, he referred to it as a den of thieves, which is more or less the exact same thing. Now, a lot of times people will say that Jesus was angry about this, and Dave Stewart talked about in his gospel meeting a few weeks ago, he wasn't angry, but more or less passionate about doing what's right in the house of the Lord. If he was really angry, I think he would have said that he had used the whip, of course, to whip people or beat the animals or whatnot to get them to go. I think it was primarily just a symbol that he used to show that he was serious about what he was talking about. But the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3 about this. Says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's the way I look at mega churches. All these individuals who call themselves pastors or preachers of these mega churches are looking for establishing their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. And the reason I say that, if you think about it, any megachurch that has been created is not established by the congregation and they hire a preacher to head the thing. It's the preacher himself who puts together the whole megachurch. Now, if there's any way that any congregation could band together and come forward and tell the preacher that he has to go because he is preaching false teaching, do you really think he would go? He'd tell them to go because he's the one that has the building. So if you don't agree with the church, the preacher, or the church itself, then you just go somewhere else. But a lot of times, the thing of it is we look at Romans 16, 16. It says, the churches of Christ greet you. But the way the mega churches look at it, they get rid of that because that would put up barriers by calling it Church of Christ. Instead, they'd rather call it the Church of Walt Disney or maybe Six Flags Over Jesus. Here's a quote that I found online concerning an individual who defended the Colosseum-sized church of Lakewood. I'm sorry. First, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I jumped ahead of myself there. I apologize. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This talks about the pleasers of men and lovers of self. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, but you know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and so on and so forth. Going down to verse 5, it says, have any form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Here's that statement I was telling you about. This is an individual who stood on behalf of the Lakewood Church in its defense. She said, King Solomon built the Lord's temple with such lavishness, expense, that it took the Queen of Sheba's breath away when she saw it. Why is it a sin to build a fine, state-of-the-art facility in these times for our Lord? It takes money to reach the lost. That's what she stated. It takes money to reach the lost. Looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, in the limited commission, how much money did they have to go around to preach the gospel? It says there, freely receive, freely give. They didn't spend any money to put together any kind of a show or any kind of an organization or pamphlets or anything like that. They just went and they preached. So they took no purses, they took no wallets, and yet they still did the job of evangelists. How can we not do the same thing? I mean, yeah, we're not able to reach maybe that many people, but that's what we could utilize the internet for. We can reach hundreds, if not thousands, or even millions of people all across the entire planet by preaching the gospel, the truth of God's word across the internet. Well, let's take a look then at what an actual megachurch is. If you're not familiar with the word or the phrase, we'll give you some basics on what a megachurch is. 2,000 or more in attendance. Now, a lot of times even a Catholic church has that many, but they don't go to such expense or lavishness as a megachurch. They have an authoritative and often charismatic senior minister, an active 7-day-a-week congregational community. In other words, the doors are always open Sunday through Saturday with some kind of activity going on. Multiple social and aid ministries and a complex organizational structure. Now, what it means by a complex does not mean difficult or hard to understand. We're talking complex in terms of a coliseum with multiple buildings all the way around for different activities or different functions for that thing. It's almost like an entire little city all on its own. The first person who came up with the concept of the megachurch started out with a man by the name of Bill Hybels back in the 70s. He's the one that established the Willow Creek Church. Here's what he did back in 1975. He and members of his student ministry went door to door asking residents what kept them away from church. Hybels then crafted his services to address their concerns, becoming one of the first pastors to use video, drama, and contemporary music in church and encouraging a more casual dress code. That comes from an article called Christian Capitalism in September of 2003. Now, the question he was asked is why the change of the standard service to a more modern one? His response is, Hybels' consumer-driven approach is evident at Willow Creek, where he shuns stained glass Bibles or even a cross for the 7,200-seat, 72-million sanctuary he recently built. The reason? Market research suggested that traditional symbols would scare away non-churchgoers. That's from an article from Earthly Empires in 2005. So what he's saying is Bibles are not worthwhile to non-churchgoers. That's one of the first things to go in addition to the stained glass windows or even the cross. Now, we understand the cross. We look at it as symbolic of that of Catholics. But the fact that you use to get rid of a Bible, I mean, I know there are some people who will just wave a Bible around as a prop. But, you know, maybe open it up for a change and actually read what it has to say. But that's one of the problems with the mega churches is they don't open the scriptures. They'll refer to them, maybe give an actual verse or two, but more often than not, their lessons are going to be primarily a motivational speech, and you don't have to be a preacher to have a title to do such a thing. The other individual we know is that of Joel Osteen. This comes from the article, from Christian Capitalism. It says, media helped spread the message, particularly for Lakewood Church, the largest megachurch in the U.S. 1981, Joel Osteen, son of then-pastor Joe Osteen, quit college to set up his father's television ministry. Services eventually aired in 140 countries. He also advertised Lakewood on local television and on billboards throughout Houston, where the church is located. After his father passed away in 99, Osteen then became pastor and expanded the church's media strategy. Increased numbers. Osteen is so popular that he has nearly quadrupled attendance since taking over the pulpit from his late father in 99, winning over believers from other churches as well as throngs of the unsaved. That's in quotes. Many are drawn first by his ubiquitous presence on television. Each week, 7 million people catch the slickly produced broadcasts of his Sunday sermons on national cable and network channels, for which Lakewood shells out $15 million a year. Adherents often come clutching a copy of Osteen's bestseller, Your Best Life Now, which has sold 2.5 million copies since its publication in 2005. Now, of course, he's put out two or three more books since then, but I've read a little bit of his book, Your Best Life Now. I didn't buy it, I read it online, but basically, he's saying that you don't have to wait to get to heaven to have your best life. You can have it here on earth. My question is, if you have your best life now, what's the point of waiting for heaven in the future? The question then they ask is, what about the Jerusalem church that we hear about in the book of Acts? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, says there, then those who gladly received the word, his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people, congregation in Jerusalem. Turning over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says there, however, many of those heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And turning over to chapter 5 and verse 14, it says there, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Now, you could look at that as probably the first mega church, and I think that's what a lot of things are based on as far as size of congregation. The question asked is bigger, better, or worse? And the question, or the answer to that, as far as I'm concerned, it's neither. It's neither better nor worse. It depends on what they are teaching and what they are using to gain their followers. Now, here are some reasons why people attend the megachurch. First, it's appealing to everyone. There's something for everyone. No one will feel bad or even feel left out in any one of their services. Popular, part of a winning team. Everybody wants to be a part of a winning team. You want to be on the inside. You want to be a part of a success. Megachurches are one of the biggest successful industries in America today. Why not join them and become one of the popular members? Relationships with no accountability. This one is a real bother to me, given the fact that you can go there and you could feel really good about yourself after the whole production. I've seen part of Joel Osteen's service on television. He preaches for about maybe 25 minutes. Thing of it is you don't see all the rest of the pandemonium that goes on beforehand. You just see his portion, which is his sermon, which lasts about 25 minutes. And I'm not exactly sure how long their entire service goes, but you've got all your introductory warm-up people, your musicians, your concerts, your comedians, or what have you, to lead people in. So by the end of the day, when you leave the building or the facility, you feel good about yourself, and you may even feel closer to God. But the bottom line is you are still in your sins. And nobody is going to hold you accountable for that. Why? Because, well, number one, they don't know you and you don't know them. And given the fact that you're in a congregation of about 20,000 people, which probably rotates on a regular basis, depends on who comes there and who doesn't, because you're not going to see a directory of any kind of individual as far as members, because that could come out to be the size of a yearbook or bigger. But the thing of it is, you know, you could say that you're a member of, you know, Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church, and who could deny you being a member, because as many people as they have coming through there, they're not going to know. You can say that, and nobody, you know, people could believe you. Another thing people look for is business contacts. In reading this, they talk about they have actual directories of people who have businesses. You could take out a want ad if you're looking for employment or, you know, people to hire for different things. This one great way to do it. One-stop religious experience. It almost sounds like going to your local Walmart. But in terms of mega churches, they have child care facilities that have recovery programs. They have a place where you can go see movies, a cafe for yourself to enjoy coffee and donuts, a gift shop so you can buy a souvenir. And that's one of the things that I've noticed, that they will point out that they do not take an offering from the congregation. And I think that's one of the other appeals to megachurches, is they don't ask for money. But if you want a copy of the sermon, if you want to buy, you know, the preacher's latest book, if you want to buy a t-shirt or postcards to remember your time there, feel free to stop in the gift shop. So they've got your money anyways. Thing of it is, though, is you get something back in return, and that's what a lot of people look for. They don't want to just willingly give their money, as they say, you know, a cheerful giver. They want something back in return, and that's what the appeal is, the physical pleasure. They also provide an entertaining atmosphere, all kinds of music genres, comedians, and what have you. Health and wellness center and counseling. They have a thing called a feel-good faith of health and wellness. You can do aerobics, martial arts, weight loss programs. As far as counseling, you can have marriage counseling, grief counseling, addictions, whatever. This is it. This is a one-shop, one-stop religious experience. Everything and anything you want or need, just go to one organization, one church, and get it all. What does the Bible have to say in regards to all of this? Well, in John chapter 4 and verse 24, just to paraphrase, Jesus says, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." Let's take a look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And that's not the one I was looking for. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What I was actually looking for is Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Is for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. How much righteousness and peace can you get while sitting in your local Starbucks eating a donut or buying a t-shirt in the local gift shop? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Now, some people say, "Well, Chris, that's pretty harsh of you to say that the mega churches are the table of demons." Well, I look at it that way from a standpoint that the focus there is on the materialistic and the fleshly things. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you have to choose between God and mammon. You cannot have both. The megachurches want to tell you that you can have both. Next thing, we look at what is the dangers of megachurches. Well, all the appeal that people have for the megachurches, when they sit in their own congregation and their home, say like this congregation right here, they might give a phrase like, "I don't feel edified. Your sermon was all right, David. Your sermon was all right, Chris. But I just didn't feel edified. I mean, yeah, it had Bible verses. Yeah, it had application. But I just didn't feel good about myself, about being a Christian. I did not feel edified." And the thing of it is people say, well, they want to do what feels right. And what happened in regards to Nadab and Abihu when they did what felt right? They got killed. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. It dethroned King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And it condemned Herod in Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. That's when he had his brother Philip's wife, in case you weren't aware of that one. Another thing that people look at in regards to the mega churches is they say, well, what's in it for me? They say, well, David, Chris, Stan, Your preaching is great, but what do we get out of it? What's in it for me? They want something. They don't want just to hear a message. They want to get something out of it. What about what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000. Let's go back to John chapter 6, and we'll look at that. Look at that story. John chapter 6. Start at verses 8 through 14. John chapter 6, 8 through 14. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves who were left over and by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign of what Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is a prophet who has come into the world." Now, he fed 5,000 people out of 5 loaves and 2 fish. That, of course, is a miracle. But that wasn't enough for the people, because the next day the people decided to follow Jesus. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent his seal on him." And Jesus continues on in his little sermon here, talking about the bread of life versus the manna under the old law. And that the bottom line is found in, verse 53. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers who ate the manna are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" And then the end result comes in verse 66, where it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." What their basic attitude was, what? No free meal? You're not going to feed us again? Oh, well, time to take up stakes and move elsewhere. And that's what a lot of people look at congregations or look at churches like this. They don't feel that edification. They don't feel really good about themselves. They don't get their ego stroked. Then they say, well, it's time to move on to another congregation. And the problem is with all the denominations in just this area here, if not the entire city or the entire state, you know, there's plenty of places for them to go and keep going until they find something that's going to make them happy, make them edified, if you will put that in quotes, and make them satisfied. But it's not doing what you want or getting out what you want, but what God wants you to get out of his service. Think of it is, though, is what if Jesus had fed them another meal? Well, they would continue to follow him, but it would only be for the physical pleasure. People want to get back something for their worship. As we stated, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000. What about the Jews after the return? Going back to the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. I thought I had this bookmarked. All right, give me a moment. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. It says there, "You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" To me, I look at that, and that's basically what the Jews were saying. Well, we're doing all these things. What's in it for us? What are you doing for us? That's one of the complaints that the Jews had even when they left Egypt and went into the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, they complained that there was no food. In Exodus 17, verse 3, they complained that there was no water. In Numbers 11, 4 through 6, after being fed manna, they said, well, is this it? Just manna? We want more. The thing of it is they keep asking, what's in it for me? We want more. This is not enough. What about what Jesus said? Matthew 16, 26, it says, for what if a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How far are we going to go, or what are we willing to give to get the physical materialistic pleasures in this life? Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If anybody who is an individual who should be served here on earth, it would be God, or be Jesus, the Son of God. He should be the individual who should be waiting on hand and foot, but yet he didn't come to be served, but to be a servant. And he's one of the most perfect examples that we could possibly have to live our lives by. But yet people, they are in it for themselves because they want something out of it instead. So in conclusion, we then asked, do these people speak for God? And the answer, of course, is no. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7, this is a passage I overlooked. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he that planteth is anything, neither he that watereth, but God gives the increase. We're not in it for the glory. We're not in it for the credit. We're not in it to make ourselves look righteous or to be, one of the top churches in the country. We are to do our part as Christians and to be happy with that. And then God will do his part. One of our biggest problems is we are suffering from a famine, which God spoke through the prophet Amos in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send the famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a famine of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. As long as there are mega churches, as long as there are denominations, there is going to be a famine for the true word of God from the scriptures. In Luke chapter 11, verse 31, Jesus has the answer for that girl who says about Solomon's temple being so great. Why do we not need something that great? Jesus said, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus doesn't need a huge church to prove that he is a greater individual. His sacrifice on the cross for our sins proves that over and over and over again. We don't have a need for a mega church. We don't need to have a large congregation. We just need to roll up our sleeves and do our part according to what God would have us do according to his word. Thank you very much for your attention tonight. And I offer you the invitation. If there's anyone here who needs to become a Christian, we urge you to strongly look at your life, see where it is, and see where it is in accordance to God's word. Don't go to mega churches to look for salvation or edification because they have none to offer. They use the sinner's prayer to lead people to what they call salvation. Of course, I should say that because it's not politically correct. Joel Osteen calls it the salvation prayer because we don't want to call anybody sinners. We don't want to offend them. They would be, what, spirit challenged, if you will, or religious challenged. But if you aren't a Christian, as we talked about in this morning's lesson, Mark 16, 16, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's and is a conjunction, bringing the words belief and baptism together. You have to do both. It's not just one or the other. If you do not believe, or if you're not baptized, you will be condemned. Or do not believe, you will be condemned. Apologize on that. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you strongly look at your life to repent of your sins, to come back to the truth of the Lord, to come back to the congregation that will give you good Bible teaching and actually open the books of scriptures and read them to you and not give you a paraphrase or just tell you what they think you want to hear. Because you will never get any kind of edification just by having your ego stroked. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.